Let us hear God's word from John 3. We will read the first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Lord, once again, we have read wonderful words of life from the scripture. We pray that this may be a living word unto us by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Wilt thou illumine us? Wilt thou make these words precious and valuable unto our souls? We pray of thee that we may receive them readily, that we may meditate upon them, that we may consider them in thy presence. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to show forth thy strength. Though thy servant is weak, Lord, we know that our Savior is mighty. Thy Spirit is powerful. Thou art sovereign. We beseech thee, O Lord, grant unto us a blessing. A mighty blessing, though we are unworthy, a blessing that will honor and exalt and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of thine elect, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, we come to the end of our study on baptism, and we want to be reminded that though this was often a very contentious issue in church history, the issue of the doctrine of baptism, the reformers were very careful, to view the sacraments as signs and not to be confused with the actual work of God's grace. So they did not believe that anything magical, if I can use that word, anything magical happened when water is administered. In other words, when someone receives the waters of baptism, they are not automatically saved. And we have a great tendency to want to do something, something that we act upon that is blessed of the Lord or used of the Lord. That would make us sovereign. That would make God to act at our behest. So even though they didn't see that close connection, they did see a much closer connection between the sacramental signs and the thing they signified than many Protestants do today. And so we want to consider that connection between baptism and salvation. And there is a connection. You ought to be aware of that. We see, first of all, that there is an efficacy in baptism. We call the sacraments a means of grace. When we use that phrase, it is a reference to the channels that the Lord ordinarily uses to confer His blessing. And our catechism says that the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, God is not confined to them, but we ought to look ordinarily to the Word as it is read, and particularly as it is preached, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And the Lord says, if you are diligent upon those, or in the exercise of those means, then that is where I normally send my blessing, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. So we might think of the means of grace. That word means is, if we use that to refer to the pipes in your home by which you receive water. Now the main thing is the water. You need to drink water to be healthy. You need water for cooking and various things. And we live in a very privileged place where we can simply turn on our taps, hold our cup under that tap, and have water. How does the water get into the cup? Through pipes. So the pipes are the means by which the water comes into your cup. And the same with the means of grace. They are not grace in themselves. We don't drink the pipes. We don't eat the pipes. We don't try to get blessing from the pipes. But we know that we wouldn't have water in our homes without them. And so it is with the means of grace. It is those ordinary ways in which the Lord conveys a blessing. Unfortunately, in our Western world, most people seem to be looking for God's grace and mercy to attend them apart from those means. Now, He does work immediately without any mediation. He does do that, and He does it from time to time. But these are the ordinary means of grace. So just attending upon the preaching of the Word, being diligent in prayer, receiving the sacraments, that is where blessing comes to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those sacraments, now we're talking especially about baptism this evening, in baptism, grace is displayed. It is shown forth, the grace of God. It ought to remind you of salvation, what salvation is, what is involved in salvation, something about how it works. We say that it is a visible word preached in connection with the audible word. So it is, you're sitting, listening to the preaching of the word through the ear. The Lord gives two sacraments by which we can have a visible gospel preached. And there's an efficacy in that baptism. It is linked to salvation, but it is not connected to salvation in every instance. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. And beloved, neither you nor I can manipulate God into exercising that sovereign work of salvation. And that humbles us, because so often in church history we see men trying to position themselves in a way so that they can actually be in control of that salvation. So when our children are baptized, it doesn't mean automatically that they are saved. If we believe that, we would tend to relax and presume upon that act of baptism. But no, we need to be involved in their nurture and admonition in the things of the Lord and training them up diligently. So the efficacy of baptism is always dependent upon the sovereign will of God. He will save whosoever he will save. And I don't know if that makes you wonder whether we should just, you know, what's the use of engaging in baptism? Why do we even bother with baptism? And it is for this very reason, that it pictures the salvation of God, the grace of God in salvation. It reminds us that it is God's gracious work. It is God's sacrament, not the minister's sacraments, not the church's sacrament as such. It is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. God is vitally involved in every baptism. But salvation is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered, our confession says. We have a tendency to tie the work of the Spirit to the sacraments, but the Holy Spirit will never permit this. He guards against it and commands us to be dependent upon God's sovereign will. And isn't it true that if you are observant, that you will behold the salvation of people who you may have deemed the very least likely to have been saved? And often, in pride, we may say, he doesn't deserve to be saved. That would be a very proud statement, wouldn't it? Because it would somehow infer that you or I deserve to be saved when we don't. So all of God's work leads to our humility, our humbling. So we read here in John 3 where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in verse 5 and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So there's baptism and there's spiritual baptism, water baptism and spiritual baptism. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So you're sitting in your warm house and you hear the wind howling and you look outside and you can't see the wind. You can see the effect of it in the fall. Maybe we'll see the leaves blowing. And where do those leaves end up? In various places. Sometimes they'll might end up in your backyard. Sometimes this year they all seem to be pushed up to the front of our yard towards the sidewalk for some reason. But it's unpredictable, isn't it? You don't know. You don't know where that wind came from exactly. You know what direction. But you don't know where does wind start? Where did it begin? Where is it going to taper off? Where does it end and kind of drop off? What path does it take? You don't know. You don't have any idea. And you know that probably more from being out in the wind than from watching the wind inside the warmth of your home. When you stand out in the wind, all of a sudden there's a gust that comes. You didn't expect that. And there it came. There it is. And then it's gone again. So is the Spirit of God. See the picture that the Lord Jesus is drawing for Nicodemus and for you. The Spirit of God comes and goes at His good pleasure. It is not predictable. Who is saved? When they are saved? None of those things are predictable. And we want so much in the natural, our fleshly desires, to be able to manipulate God in order to be able to determine who should be saved or when they should be saved. Or we stand in wonderment. That person has so been privileged to receive of the riches of the message of God's grace and I don't understand how he could turn away from the gospel when he was so right. Everything seemed perfect, and yet he rejected the gospel. Here's someone who just seems to hear a passing reference to the gospel, and yet he falls on his knees, cries out to the Lord, and the Lord gloriously saves him. There's the work of God's Spirit, and the Lord teaches you and me, even by observation, as we see from our own acquaintances and in our own congregation, who is saved and who is not. It is according to the sovereign will of God. So it's not tied to the time of baptism. And every Christian church acknowledges that to be so. But grace is promised and offered in baptism. It's not given at the moment of baptism, but it must be by the right use of this ordinance, by one who is duly ordained in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and with water. We've looked at those elements previously. And when it's rightly used, grace is really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost, but not necessarily at the time of the administration of baptism, not necessarily even upon every soul that is baptized. Because the sacraments, again, the sacraments are God's and not man's. He has ordered us to use them. He has ordered us to give that picture. And we ought to receive them not with skepticism, but with gratitude and joy. Baptism is clearly connected to salvation in the passage we read from Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He didn't say, as many of you as have received the waters of baptism. As many of you as have realized the truth of what baptism symbolizes and have been actually baptized into Christ have put on Christ as well. Not everyone who receives the water of baptism is necessarily baptized into Christ, but that is the goal, that is the end of baptism, so that that soul will receive Christ, will be baptized into Christ, will be worked upon by the Holy Spirit to salvation. So we ought to think salvation whenever we behold a baptism. And again, it can get confusing if we say, well, we have to think of salvation. Here's a little baby being baptized. Well, that baby is saved. That's too close a connection in there. But to say here is an evidence or a picture of God's sovereign grace in the sacraments. We ought to think of salvation in that way. God gives salvation the same way that the wind blows wherever it will. And the picture itself points to our washing away of our sins. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So here's washing used in connection with regeneration. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, Peter says, but the symbolism of that, the washing away of our sins. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the word preached has a cleansing effect on the souls of believers. As they sit under the preaching of the word, are subject and exposed to the word of God, the flesh or the filth of their sin is washed away through the hearing of the word of God in the fellowship and congregation of the saints. So they're sanctified, they're set apart and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. Connection with, again, with the visible word and the audible word, the word, the gospel viewed and the gospel preached. And we see also that baptism was connected to salvation and identification with the visible church on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here's God's sovereign work and the word of the Holy Spirit by inspiration that these 3,000 souls, when they were baptized, were added unto the church, certainly the visible church of Christ. And this happens regardless of whether the recipients are adults or infants. But it definitely is conferred upon the elect. So the waters of baptism are given to the elect, whom God knows who they are. You and I don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. We would like to. And sometimes we act as if we do, but we don't. And so God knows who his elect are. He confers salvation upon them. But they are to receive the waters of baptism. So it's never made effectual by the application of water itself. It is the sovereign act of God. What a picture we have of that in the Old Testament with Jacob and Esau. So they say Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest one, wasn't he? They both received the sacramental sign of circumcision. The sign that God said to apply is a sign of the covenant. Esau was circumcised, but he was not saved, the Bible says. Jacob was circumcised, and he was saved sometime later in life, before the Lord really laid hold of him. He did not have a very Christian life, did he, as a young man? He was, what does his name mean? Supplanter, deceiver. It's kind of a strange name to give your baby, but he was a deceiver. That characterized his life all through his life until the Lord laid hold of him and changed his name to Israel. So here he was then a prince of God. So here are two boys circumcised as babies, and yet the Lord dealt very differently with each of them. So do you see that their salvation was not tied to the sign and the seal of the sacrament? It says in our confession, to such as that grace belongeth. So God is the one who gives the grace. He's going to make it effectual to his elect. And according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So we pray that the Lord will make that sign effectual to our covenant children. Even those who come and are baptized as adults, we want to be sure of that salvation. We want them to receive not just the water of baptism, but to receive the grace of God's salvation, to receive the grace of Christ himself, to repent of their sins and turn wholly unto the Lord Jesus. So we need to make that important distinction that the water of baptism does not confer salvation. And that was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in a measure. They still wanted to leave uncertainty in that even though they said that there was salvation in baptism, your assurance was always tied to the church and not to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a different subject, but whatever they said happened at baptism, they kind of withdrew with the other hand. But the reformers and we are very careful to say that the minister does not save a child by the waters of baptism. God, in his appointed time, in his appointed means, will save his elect. But we are watching as we observe baptism, we see a picture of salvation. And then finally, we're told that once is enough. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. Why is that? It's because salvation is a one-time experience. When a person is saved, that person is truly saved. There are people who have been apparently very strong in the faith, who have preached the gospel and have ended their life very, very poorly, not just so that we wonder whether they're saved or not, but actually in rebellion against the Lord. And we think of somebody like Charles Templeton, who now actively writes against the gospel, who at one time held gospel crusades, and under whose ministry it could very well have been that people were saved. Isn't that remarkable? He could have been out there preaching the gospel. People could have been saved under his ministry, but he wants nothing at all to do with the God of the Bible. So that can happen, that a man appears to begin well but does not end well. And so we pray that the Lord will enable his saints to persevere in the faith, that they may realize the significance of their baptism all through their life, and that those effects, the meaning of baptism, becomes more significant and more important in your own life. So salvation is a one-time experience. Baptism, that is representative of salvation, is applied once only to a person, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. You see the connection. So I think I've mentioned to you before that the church that Ginny and I went to as teenagers, there were calls for decision making and people to come forward, and the poor pastor would just plead with people. Perhaps you've been in situations like that. And we were just a small congregation. He would plead and plead until somebody finally came forward, and then the service would be over. It was a harrowing experience and entirely unbiblical. There's no biblical warrant to have that sort of thing happening. It started really with Charles Finney. And it's good for you to be aware. We connect the name, many people connect the name of Charles Finney with revivalism, with stirring up, with salvation of hundreds and thousands. But the man did not know the gospel. I think there's a lot of question as to whether that man himself was saved. He would have psychological, manipulative elements of his service. He would have, they said, piercing blue eyes that would look right through you, and he would tell you that, this right now, the Holy Spirit is working in our midst. And is he working upon your heart? If he's working upon your heart right now, he would say, I want you to get up out of your seat. I want you to come forward. I want you to sit in these rows up front. He called it the anxious bench. I want you to come and sit in that bench, and we're going to pray with you. And he said in his book on revivals, he said at that point, if a man, he would actually say to the people, if you will not, under conviction of sin at this moment, rise up out of your seat, come forward and sit in this anxious bench, if you won't do that for Christ, you won't do anything for Christ. He made that really the point of their salvation. And then another evil of this man. He said that this new element that he introduced into the church, that walking the sawdust trail, we sometimes call it, coming to the anxious bench, he said that takes the place of baptism. Charles Finney said that. I know he said a lot of wonderful things that are taken out of context, but a man who says that is unworthy to be called a minister of Christ. At the very least, he's unfit to teach Christ's people. And he did much damage and much evil to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had an experience like that when I was a teenager. And we had, remember at the Civic Auditorium in Winnipeg, the Chrysler kids came through. And we had a man up there preach a rousing sermon. And I didn't even understand the gospel as well as I do it now. But I understood something. And so when that man said, every head bowed, every eye closed, and I kind of knew what was coming because I'd been through that routine a few times, then that man proceeded to curse everyone whose eye was opened or whose head was not bowed. Well, I was quite a rebellious young man. You can imagine my head just shot right up just out of sheer rebellion. I thought, if you're going to curse me with a curse that's entirely illegitimate, here I am. Go ahead, look me in the eye. I was furious that he would try to manipulate souls into heaven. And in a secret thing. And then they, you know, they always get you to raise your hand secretly, and then they want you to come forward openly, right? It's a great evil. And that's just one of the example of the pervasive way these things are happening in many, many churches in North America. It's a great evil. It's psychological manipulation. It is not the work of God's Holy Spirit. And so when we sung earlier from Psalm 80, beloved, if revival is going to come, it's going to come at the behest of God. It's going to come in His good time. It is our duty, as it was the psalmist in Psalm 80, to plead with the Lord. Visit this vine, Lord. We need a visitation. We need to be redeemed. We need to be multiplied. It may take a lot of pruning, but we need the working of God's Holy Spirit in our midst. We don't need to manipulate. We don't need to do things so that God will do them in return or act on our behalf. No, God is sovereign. The ministers of the church are not sovereign. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. Almighty God the Father is sovereign. And so this is the sacrament that God has given to us. It is to be once applied and not multiple times. So, beloved, do not despise your baptism. Rather, value it. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Now, why was I baptized? What did it mean? What was the significance of it? Now, think on those things. If you're a child who was baptized, think that my parents brought me the waters of baptism. What was the significance of that? I was too young to exercise faith, but my parents came in faith. They brought me because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, because they believe in Him. I have faith, parents, the same faith that my parents have, I mean. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They teach me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I believe in Him? Is He my Savior? Is He just generally my Savior? Or has He saved me? Very specifically, has He saved my soul? Does he deliver me from my sins? Does He hear me when I ask Him to forgive me for each of my sins? He does, child. He does. And so we pray for our covenant children that their baptism would be improved, that they would improve their baptisms, that they would think about them and not be careless about them, not see them just as a ceremony or as a rite of the church, but as something that happened that showed forth a beautiful, glorious, wonderful picture of God's saving work upon the soul of a man. They're always a wonderful time. They're always very delightful. But, beloved, they should be delightful, especially because we see God's sovereignly appointed picture of salvation in our very midst. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast borne long with us. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us the baptism. Thou dost know the weakness of our faith. We know Thou dost know these pictures before us, the signs and seals of Thy covenant, that we may participate in them, that we may administer them in faithful obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may desire, with the help of Thy Spirit, to improve upon our own baptisms. And even this night, Lord, as we reflect back upon that wonderful time when we received the waters of baptism, Lord, we pray that they may be improved upon us, that we may think on them, that we may be mindful of them, and that we may remember that also as we see others receiving the waters of baptism. Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst do a mighty work upon our covenant children, that Thou wouldst make them faithful and joyful in their instruction of the gospel. We pray for covenant children who are straying even in these days. Wilt Thou bring them back again, O Lord? Wilt Thou be merciful? We know that their salvation is dependent upon Thy sovereign will. Lord, wilt Thou humble them? Wilt Thou make them to reflect upon those precious truths they received as children and as they were trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and return them once again to those glorious things that they may rejoice to know the true and the living God. Lord, hear our prayer. Be merciful unto us. We ask thee in Jesus' name. Amen.